I bear greetings from the Christ Ridge Presbyterian Church. As mentioned, we are just across the state line from Charlotte in the Fellowship Presbytery. And we give thanks for you to the Lord for your ministry in this place, seeking to gather and perfect the saints in the Greenville area. We particularly give thanks to the Lord for your faithfulness as a confessional Presbyterian church, something very dear to our hearts, and we're very thankful for your ministry. I do also have a particular word of thanksgiving. That evening prayer in the list of people that you prayed for in October, it was mentioned in October, I was on that list. The Lord's done a miraculous thing. I spent the entire month of October in the hospital with COVID, and October 6th was told that I would die. I was given no kind of hope of survival, and yet the Lord has answered the prayers of his people and done a miracle, and I haven't died, in case you haven't caught that. And then miracle number two, didn't actually have to have a lung transplant. I'd lost roughly 95% of my lung function, and yet here I am. And the Lord has done a mighty thing. So my family particularly, my church also, thank you for your prayers. It would have been better for me to go to heaven, but the Lord has designed for your good and for my family and for my church that I don't yet. But God is faithful. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 1 this evening. And before we read, I would just try to get your ears in tune. This is probably one of the more kind of challenging chapters for us to kind of conceptually understand what's taking place. So I would ask that you pay attention, one, to a grammar thing, and then to a kind of theological, kind of physical thing. Grammar thing, when we go to read it, is to pay attention to how many times you hear words like likeness, appearance, or seems to be. Now, that's going to be important as you read this chapter, that what's being described here isn't kind of exactly as described. Ezekiel's kind of running short on words. Words don't do a strong enough job describing what he's looking at. So there's your kind of grammar thing. Pay attention to how many times you hear likeness, appearance, or seems to be. Then kind of theological, physical thing is to pay attention to how many different words you hear that reflect light. Gleaming, bright, glowing, the bronze, we're going to talk about all of these things. But hear how much this chapter is filled with the light of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord, and because it has a divine author, it was written for you even this evening. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings. Thus, their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which he touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, it was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Let's pray. And Father, you have spoken in the reading of your word. Would you be so gracious as to speak in its preaching? And we readily admit that every text is too big for us. But in your kindness, you give us some texts that make that very obvious very quickly. In our weakness, would your Spirit be strong to give life and light to our hearts that we might understand and believe. For Christ's sake, amen. It is a bit astonishing the perspective that death provides. As I mentioned, October 6th of last year, the doctors and nurses told me that I was going to die. They gave me no chance of getting out of the hospital, and I spent an entire week thinking every time I closed my eyes, that was it. That my wife would no longer have an earthly husband, that my children would no longer have an earthly father, that my church would have to find a new earthly pastor, that it was it. And friends, it provides a different perspective on life. When death is a kind of constant friend, like he's sitting in the chair beside you, just waiting beside the hospital bed. It changes your preaching in that it gives you, or at least it did for me, this kind of consuming, burning desire that if I got chance to be in the pulpit again, not that I wasn't doing this before, but if I got back in the pulpit ever again, I would use my opportunities to proclaim the glory and the promises of God. Not that other things aren't important, but that's how I want to spend the rest of my life. The glory and the promises of God. So in answer to your prayers, tonight, we're going to take a few moments looking at the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 to see if we can contemplate the glory and the promises of God. Now, obviously, the great challenge in understanding the glory and the promises of God in chapter 1 of Ezekiel is that it seems to be, for many of us, just a bit overwhelming. I mean, there's a lot going on. You got calves' hooves, you got burning bronze, you've got wheels with eyes, and that phrase, wheel within a wheel, that I've never entirely understood, and all sorts of bizarre things. Mix that with the fact that, again, many of us, maybe our Old Testament history isn't quite as good as maybe it should be. And so we kind of get lost, maybe overwhelmed, a little bit kind of shock and awe, or confused. You see, what's taking place, actually, providentially, is chronologically pretty close to where we were this morning, where Dr. Phillips is preaching. Picking up a man who sees something amazing. In chapter 1, verse 4, he begins the description of what this vision is as he contemplates the arrival of the glory of God. And what he describes, though to us might not be as common of an experience, but for them would have been a fairly common thing. It's the arrival of a chariot. I mean, look at what the text says. I looked and behold, a great stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud. He begins the description as he looks out on the horizon and sees the smoke cloud coming up. A chariot traveling through a dry and dusty land would leave a smoke cloud wherever it would go. And so you could observe it on the horizon. Only this doesn't look like any kind of chariot he's seen before. No, this looks more like the storm. I don't know if y'all got it. Was it 2 weeks ago? I think a Friday night. We had massive hail up in Fort Mill. I'm assuming it went through here. You could see it rolling in, even over the foothills where we live. You could see this just giant black cloud of just gross weather coming. That's what Ezekiel sees. A dark cloud, but this dark cloud, again, doesn't look the way it's supposed to look. In the middle of it, there's lightning passing cloud to cloud through the various parts and pieces of the disturbance. But in the middle, there's gleaming metal. And for most of us, we read gleaming metal, and that doesn't carry a great deal of kind of emotional baggage to us because we forget this is being written in a time prior to electricity. I mean, can you imagine what Ezekiel would think of if he actually got a hold of my phone for just 10 minutes? Can you try to imagine explaining that? So what's he talking about with gleaming metal? This would be the kind of metal that you would put into the forge and let it get as hot as possible so that it's glowing so brightly that it hurts to look at with unshielded eyes. In the world in which he lived, there weren't that many things that were that bright. The sun, gleaming metal, and pretty much everything else he lists in the chapter. That's about all he's got. Well, for us, with our technological kind of new day in which we live, we see tons of things that could burn our eyes out with brightness. He doesn't have that many. So what's happening is he sees this chariot arriving from the horizon, the giant storm cloud that's coming. Something in the middle of the cloud, it looks like it's burning with a brightness that is unlike anything he's ever witnessed before. Again, do you catch the language? It looks like this. It seems like, as it were, gleaming metal. He doesn't have the words. Language has broken down. The problem here is that it's traveling at an unseemly rate of speed, and it's headed directly for him. And between verses 4 and 5, the chariot has kind of arrived, and it's more or less run over him. So verse 4 describes it on the horizon. Verse 5 and following describes it from kind of the view that the lady or gentleman that changes your oil might have, right? The undercarriage, underneath, looking up. It doesn't kill him to run over him, it dodges him, but he's stuck underneath it for the rest of the chapter. And the first thing that he notices, and I suspect for many of us, yeah, this would be a good thing to notice, the living creatures. Boy, what a mess these things are, right? Humanoid, which means they have kind of a human shape, arms and legs-ish, head-ish, things that we would kind of recognize and outline, but really not quite right. Really not quite right if you actually go to think about it, because these things are kind of human-shaped and not human-shaped. They have four wings. These wings, by best guess, are absolutely massive, as is their height. We're going to see that in just a moment as they hold up the chariot of God. They're absolutely huge creatures. And beneath these gigantic wings, they have human arms that stick out. And then when you look at their legs, the legs look like the legs of a gazelle. So that rather than walking on two legs like we might, they kind of hop like an ibex or a gazelle or something of the sort. If you ever watched like a baby lamb kind of boink, 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 boink bounce. And oh yeah, by the way, they look like they're made of fire. We should probably mention that. They look like they're made of fire. And you get, again, just this tiniest little glimpse as to why whenever the angels show up, what's the first thing they have to say to whoever they're talking to? Whoa, don't be afraid. I know I'm the scariest thing you're ever going to see in your entire life until you meet the Lord himself. You don't have to be afraid. Four faces all facing different directions. Two of their wings kind of cover their bodies as they move, and two of their wings probably, as best we can tell, held at 90-degree angles so that the tips of their wings touch each other and they support the undercarriage of the chariot. And as you begin to think about it, you go, wait, hang on, wait a minute. These are the horses that a normal chariot would be pulled by. Right, a normal chariot would have a couple of horses up front. That's what they would be pulled by. It was male horses in the time. They were the most powerful military technological development of the day. They would have horses. Our God is not limited by a tiny amount of power. And so instead of having horses, he has these. The crazy human four-faced, winged, calf-footed fire creatures. That's what moves his chariot. Not one of them, four of them. And friends, I'm going to go ahead and just kind of put this in perspective. If one of them showed up sitting in the chair beside me, you would remember this day for the rest of your life. It would be the kind of vision that you see when you close your eyes every night until you died. When they fly, the noise is overwhelming. You get that in verse 24. It's like the sound of Niagara Falls. It's the kind of sound you don't hear. You feel it in your guts as they move. It's overwhelming. You can't think. It's disturbing. It's shocking. It shakes your brains back and forth. And between the angels with their wings touching, these creatures of burning fire resounding in brilliance and beauty, you have the wheels. Oh man, a lot of bad songs have been written about the wheels within a wheel. Which is surprising because it's not actually that complex of an idea. It's what we all have on our desk chairs. We call them casters now, is what we call them. It's a wheel this way and a wheel set 90 degrees to it so that if it needs to roll that way, it can roll that way. If it needs to roll that way, it can roll that way. If it needs to roll that way, it can roll that way. If it needs to roll that way, it can roll that way. Which, again, if you think about a chariot being the picture of consummate military strength, chariots were limited in mobility because they could only go forward. And if you needed to get over there, you had to make a big sweeping turn to get around. God's chariot's not limited. He wants to go over there. He goes over there. He wants to go over there. He goes over there. But nothing stops our God. Oh, yeah, by the way, the tires of his chariot, they're sentient. Yeah, that's important to note. His chariot is alive. It's awake. It has understanding. It has awareness. It shares the same spirit in some fashion, and I don't fully comprehend what this means, with the angels themselves. And oh yeah, what's their composition? It's not rubber. Verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their construction, they're made of two things. Eyeballs, that's off-putting, and crystal. So that their interaction with the angels would have been stunning. It would have been stunning. That these creatures made of fire, passing lightning between each other, are surrounded by wheels of the brightest crystal so that light reflects light, reflects light, reflects light. We understand this just in the tiniest, most ridiculous, and poor example, but when we buy rings, wedding rings for our wives, you want a ring that sparkles, right? The jeweler shop has all of the tricks they can possibly have to show it under the right light to make it sparkle the most brightness that it can. That's literally everything in the text. So that what we're watching is light and sound that is overwhelming. That's a lot, isn't it? And the amazing thing is that this is the undercarriage of the chariot of our God. This is the part of your car that most of you never look at. It's too dirty, it's too messy, it's too awkward to get to. We never go look at that. I'll clean the outside of my car, maybe. I'll clean the inside of my car once a year, perhaps. That's a mess. But underneath it? No. Our God is so glorious, this is what the part looks like that nobody else sees. And friends, we're barely even in to the passage, but some of us at this point, honestly, some of us need to repent. Because when it comes time for us to think about our God, we don't think about a God this big. We don't think about a God this powerful. We don't think about a God this beautiful. We don't think about a God that is this majestic in glory. And I'm going to be honest, some of you in here, specifically I would say children that have grown up in this church. I grew up in a PCA church. My parents joined when I was 6 months old. Praise God for that. I cannot overvalue or overemphasize the importance of growing up in the church. But one of the struggles that those of us that have grown up in the church can have is that everything seems so safe and ordinary that we forget this is what God is like. This is God. Big and terrifying. We find out in chapter 3 kind of what Ezekiel's response is. He turns into a puddle of human pudding and can't move for a week. This sensory overload of being in God's glory is so great, he can't move until the Spirit of God comes and picks him up and is like, all right, dude, on your feet, it's time to go. He can't function. And friends, I do worry sometimes that many of us, we've created a God in our own image that's safe and friendly and nice and handsome and smart, just like me. Instead of who God says he is. Now, some of you, maybe perhaps, I don't know your heart's going to take a guess at it. Some of you perhaps might be a little bit cynical. No, not in the PCA. We're never cynical. And might say this type of glory was wonderful in the Old Testament, but we don't get to see stuff like this anymore. We don't get to see grandeur like this anymore. We don't get to see what God is doing anymore. Well, I skipped over the opening part, and there's a really important lesson here. Verses 4 and really through 24-ish, where we've been working, is this grand portrait of God's glory, but we skipped over the kind of really abrupt change that is presented in verses 1 through 3. This is kind of like driving down I-85 and dropping your car from your fifth gear into reverse. Massive change in feel to this. In the 30th year, fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal. That's where I saw God. That's pretty impressive. Wonderful. It's the fifth day of the month, fifth year of King Jehoiachin. Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, the land of Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. See, what most of us don't realize, again, because we don't always put in the work to understand our Old Testament, is that every single part of verses 1 through 3, except for the Lord speaking, every single part of these verses is a failure. There's nothing good in verses 1 through 3, except for God speaking. Well, who is Ezekiel? What kind of man is Ezekiel? Ezekiel has grown up in Jerusalem, again, probably under Jeremiah's preaching that Dr. Phillips was talking about this morning. That was his childhood pastor, most likely. He's been spending his entire life preparing to be a priest, and priests at this time came into their service at 30 and roughly in the neighborhood of 25. He and the king of Jerusalem and a handful of others were deported to Babylon. So you have a man who spent his entire life prepping to serve the Lord as a priest and never will. You see, verses 1 through 3 tell us the story of a failed priest serving a failed king. Jehoiachin is a mess. He's the last line of David to sit on the throne of King David until King Jesus. He's the one that is the end. He's the downfall of the kingdom of David. He's a failed king. I think he reigned something 37 years. All but 5 of that is spent from Babylon. And he's actually kind of so bad at living far away, they have to appoint a fake king to rule in Jerusalem. And oh yeah, what kind of people is this king leading? It's a people that have turned their hearts away from the Lord. They are a failed people. It is a failed nation. What we have in verses 1, 2, and 3 is the story of a failed priest, a failed king, a failed people, and a failed nation. And it's in the midst of that that God speaks. It's in the midst of that heartbreak that God speaks. It's in the midst of that mess. It's in the midst of that sin that God speaks. And again, friends, some of us need to contemplate that for just a moment. Perhaps, maybe, that failure resonates a little bit too much with you. You may look the part on the outside, live in a beautiful city filled with beautiful people, but secretly in your heart, you have that fear of a failed marriage, failed parenting, failed importance, failed intelligence, a failed life that's hidden behind the wrappings of the good life of the beautiful city of Greenville, South Carolina. You see, this is what I think is so important for God's people to understand. God's presence, God's mercy is most important to be understood in the midst of that failure. It's the most important to be understood in the bad times. It's most important to be understood when you're wrestling through those struggles with children, with school, with job, with family, with a boss that rides your case. To quiet those voices that stir in your head when your head is on the pillow, that keep you from going to sleep at night. Those that sneak off to cry in the shower so your spouse doesn't know. Friends, it is in the midst of that that God's glory and God's promises are the most important to be understood. Because we know our God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And He is the one who is busy taking failed people to remake them by the power of Jesus Christ, to use them by the power of the Holy Spirit, to glorify His name, gathering and perfecting the saints. If you wait until you're in the hard times to begin to appreciate the glory of God, friends, it's too late then. That's when the darkness has already got on you. It's already creeped into your life and crept into your mind so that you can't see. Friends, our God is a God of mercy. If we were going to kind of by human standards evaluate who Ezekiel is, we would have to say verses 1 through 3 mark complete and total failure. A man who spent his entire life prepping to be useful for one thing that the enemies of God make sure can never happen. And yet, our God uses him. Our God uses him. In fact, actually, we've seen God's glory, or at least looked at it in the text a portion, but that's not where the story stops. The chariot has come over Ezekiel. He's described the horses, the angels that pull the chariot in some fashion. He's described the wheels that move the chariot in some fashion, how they raise and how they lower, and when one goes up, the other goes up. When they go down, the other goes down. But what's on top of them really begins to overwhelm. Verse 22, over the top of the living creatures and over the top of the wheels is an expanse of crystal. Well, again, like crystal. The whole chapter, language just, it's just not strong enough to describe the glory of God. It's like when I tell my children, I love you. Do my kids ever understand the fullness of what that sentence means? No, they have no idea. They have no clue. They know Dad loves them, but they don't understand the depth of that. Here he's saying, it's like crystal, but we don't understand the depth of what that means because it's so much better. But the size of this chariot now is explained to us that it is an expanse. Again, these angels are huge. The wheels are huge. And above them, the bottom of the chariot of God is an awe-inspiring crystal, says in verse 22. So that again, all of the light of the angels reflects off the crystal of the wheels, reflects off the crystal of the undercarriage, the expanse. But it doesn't stop there. Because in verse 26, he begins to describe the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, this is not describing God's physical body. You know, your catechism, God does not have a body like man. This is the likeness of his glory. And what you have, verse 26, is a throne that appears to be something like sapphire. Again, another crystal that reflects light. And then the personification of the glory of God. And while we've been working to kind of be particularly imaginative and understand the other parts, there's really two big things you need to take away as you look at the personification of the image of God. First, verse 26, this is, I think, the most shocking thing of the passage so far, is that when he looks up to see who's seated on the throne, now remember, we have four angels that are some sort of fire creature with four faces and four wings that are terrifying in their own right, probably as big as anything he's ever seen. He's got wheels that are four-sided wheels with eyes everywhere. He's got this massive expanse of crystal over top of him. There's a sapphire throne on the top of it. Everything that he has seen at this point is completely 100% unique. And what would you expect to be on the throne would be anything but something that looks human. Shocking! I mean, shocking! Seated above the likeness of the throne, it was likeness of a human appearance. It's not human. He's not stepped inside time and space. He's not stepped inside the womb yet. But he looks people-shaped. He looks human. And friends, I maybe just kind of riff on this for just a moment. To remind you that there's a reason why the personification of God's glory, the image of God's glory, looks like you and me. It's because that's how he made us in the beginning. Genesis is very clear about this. He makes man and he makes woman both in the image of God. And in Reformed circles, I think we've done a fantastic job of talking about how the spiritual aspect of people reflects the image of God. Maybe, though, we have not done quite a good enough job of talking about the fact that your body reflects it too. Your image-bearing status isn't just confined to your invisible parts. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe people are bodiless things. That's why the saints in heaven, even now, they look forward to the resurrection. They're ready to have their bodies back. On a side note, again, just for those of you that maybe hate your body, might just on a side note say, be careful. You don't think of it differently than God does. Because it's designed to teach you about his glory. I mean, there's a sense in which we can say this. Now again, don't take this too far. I'm going to get myself in trouble. But you want to know what the glory of God looks like? Look around the room at each other. That's what we've been designed to be. We've been designed to be, in some sense, sermons to each other, to show each other what the glory of God looked like. And it's interesting, some of you hate God's glory, don't you? When you go to think about how he made you. Maybe that's probably not a good idea. Usually that's called sin. I think also maybe perhaps it might be appropriate for us to have just a moment again contemplating how we treat one another. Now, true confession, the furthest north I've ever lived in my entire life is Charlotte, North Carolina. I've grown up most of my life in South Carolina. The accent doesn't betray it, but I am most of my life here. And I have mastered the technique, or at least watched it, of being kind to a person on the surface and prepping to stab the knife in their back later at some unplanned date. It's a very easy thing for us to do, and even in the northern part of the state, we are still experts at it. Maybe it might not be such a good idea for God's people to dishonor those made in His image. You see, everybody deserves condemnation in their behavior, but respect for no other reason than we bear the image of the glory of the Lord. That is not something you can take lightly or should take lightly. All right, so that's the part that's similar, again, shocking, very surprising. What's on the throne? Well, the image of the glory of the Lord. It looks like a human appearance. That's pretty staggering. And then, well, the rest of it's totally different. It's like he goes to describe kind of maybe the top half of the image of the glory of the Lord, bottom half of the, it just all comes apart, because this is where you get to see the language is the most obscure, it's the most opaque, and largely because what he's trying to describe here can never be fully described in human language. Upward, verse 27, pay attention to the obscuring aspect of this verse. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, it's not even really his waist, but whatever had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were, there's your second obscuring phrase, as it were, gleaming metal, that's the brightness idea, like, there's your third obscuring term, the appearance of fire, there's your fourth obscuring term, enclosed all around. Downward, the bottom half the same. One of the great hymns has captured what he's saying maybe a bit more succinctly, because he's not trying to describe something so specific. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Because what Ezekiel here is describing is as he observes the glory of God, you have the fire creatures all around him, you have the wheels all around him, you have the expanse of crystal reflecting them all, but nothing is as bright as whoever is seated on the throne. Now notice again, this is so important. All of the rest of the chapter is language that's already filled with light and brilliance and beauty, and it disappears in comparison to the light of the glory of God himself. So he's like us, it's in our shape, we're in his shape, but completely other. But completely other. Completely different. And friends, again, if we're kind of honest and wrestling through chapters like this, at some point along the way, usually we have some sort of kind of emotional longing to say, man, I just wish I could see this. I want to see something like this. I wish my life were changed by seeing the glory of God like this. Well, friends, I think important to note is Ezekiel chapter 1 is setting us up really for John chapter 1. It's setting us up for a day where everything would change, where the glory of God would not be external to man this way, but the glory of God would be internal to man as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would step inside time and space, step inside the womb, step inside energy and matter, and put on humanity to become Jesus. And the glory of God would live among us. Paul makes this point in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the important thing to note is that in the glory of God, it's not like it stopped at the end of the Old Testament. No, instead it stepped inside time and space, stepped inside energy and matter, stepped inside the womb of a young Jewish girl, so that we would have one who is just like us, but not like us. Fully man, but fully God. One who's able to intercede on our behalf, one who would never sin, who would be able to bear my sin, your sin on the cross. So that we might get to see the glory of the Lord. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? My favorite verse in this entire chapter, I think, is the most significant. The best for last, verse 28. How is it possible that this kind of glory and humanity can exist together in any fashion? How is it possible? Because I know my heart, and I know the thoughts that go through my head. You know the thoughts that go through your head. You know glory like this cannot coincide with the thoughts that pass through your mind. You know this. You may lie about it to yourself, you may lie about it to your spouse, you may lie about it to your parents, but you know it deep down. What passes in between our ears and this kind of glory cannot coexist in our own abilities. But verse 28, this is my favorite and I think the most significant part of the whole chapter, is that when Ezekiel goes to look at the representation of the glory of the Lord, what is the thing that he sees at the very last, the very most important, the thing that is very central to the throne of the glory of God, and we don't catch it again in our ears? It's like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. The very kind of glory cloud around God himself, the personification of the glory of God, the glory cloud around that on the throne is rainbows. Now, then you think, okay, that's maybe in our kind of cultural moment a bit of a tough thing to think about. But within the context of the Bible, that's extremely important. Because the rainbow was the sign of God's covenant promises. It was the sign that God would be the one who is in charge of redemption. It was the sign that God would keep his promises to mankind, that God would be the one who would save. So when Ezekiel goes to look at the glory of the Lord, the last thing he sees are God's promises, the mark of his covenant, the rainbow. You see, friends, I think it's of utmost importance that we cultivate an intentional heart disposition that when we go to look at our circumstances, that when we go to look at our God, when we go to look at our Bible, when we go to look at our spouse, when we go to look at our children, when we go to look at anything and everything around us, it must pass through the lens of God's covenant promises. That he is faithful to salvation, that he would send his son to the cross, that that son would accomplish salvation, that he would send his spirit who would then apply that salvation to me, that God would be faithful to me even to the end. That nothing inside of creation, including me, could ruin that salvation. so that when it comes time to contemplate that boss that's writing your case, or it's time to contemplate that child that's prodigal, or it's time for you to contemplate that neighbor that's driving you insane, God has been faithful to his promises. He's being faithful to his promises. He keeps covenant forever. Briefly, a couple of points of application. Dear friends, do not take his promises for granted. I love the fact that if you think of it this way, what does the Lord choose to clothe himself in Ezekiel 1? It's light upon light, and then when you get to his very presence and his very heart, it's the rainbow, the sign that he keeps covenant forever. His promises are important to him. General rule of thumb, if it's important to God, it really should be important to me. If his promises are important to him, they really should be important to me. In fact, actually, I might go so far as to say it should define my entire life. So whether I'm sick or well, rich or poor, happy or sad, easy life or difficult life, that I'm constantly stewing and meditating on the fact that God's glory is revealed in his presence. His presence is accomplished in his promise. Even the promise of Christ. Secondly, it's easy for us to sometimes kind of read our own limitations onto God. Maybe as we think about God keeping his promises, we think about ourselves. See, I keep my promises from a position of scarcity. That means when I go to take care of my children, I have a limited amount of money to do that. When I go to buy my wife presents, I have a limited amount of money to do that. I wish I didn't, but I have limitations. When it goes for me to keep my word, I've said I'm going to do a thing. If I get in a car accident and route, I can't help that. I'm limited in every way I keep the things that I do. God is not limited in any of them. So when he goes to keep his covenant promises to you, dear friend, be reminded, fix it in your heart. There's nothing stopping him from helping you. In fact, actually, the thing that he's doing, even when he says no to you, is greater good. For he keeps his covenant promises always. And then lastly, and I think again, very important for us, too often, I think one of the consequences of losing understanding of Ezekiel chapter 1, losing a perspective of God's glory like this, is that it's easy for us as Christians to begin to think of our world and think of our place in the world from a position of defeat. To approach the interactions that we have with our neighbors or the interactions we have with our culture, the interactions we have with the world around us, kind of with a chip on our shoulder because we feel like we've been beaten. We feel like we're losing. And I can only speak limited experience, a handful of decades. For those that I've run into that are older in the room, perhaps it might be a touch more challenging for you because you remember so clearly what the good life was 60 or 70 or 80 years ago. And it's so easy for us to kind of slip into this defeatism. Technical term, the rhetoric of the lost cause. We have a chip on our shoulder because we're losing and we're slightly mad about it. Friends, this God that we've just looked at never loses. He's never losing. He doesn't. He's incapable of losing. Please never mistake his patience for loss. Please never mistake his patience for inability. Please never mistake his patience for incompetence. This is the God who is clothed in glory, who is working for your good, even today. Whatever it is, that sorrow that you bear with you, that hurt that you carry in your heart, friends, it is for your good. for he uses even difficult things to keep his covenant promises forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you have and the glory that we see in a passage like this. We thank you for the glory that we see in Christ. We do look forward to the new heavens and to the new earth where the veil is changed, where we see in a way where we have been made perfectly blessed for the full enjoying of God forever. And Father, we do confess our sins. There are many of us in the room that do not actually genuinely, emotionally believe that you are a glorious God. We're wrong. We sin against you and we are sorry. And we ask that your Spirit would be pleased to work in us a newness of thought. Forgive us for Christ's sake. And Father, there are some of us in the room that though we intellectually would say you are good, we don't maybe grasp that with the hands of faith the way that we know we ought to, and honestly, the way that we want to. And so we pray that your Spirit, that he would be pleased to work faith in our hearts, that where our faith is weak, we would be shored up and strengthened in our belief in Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.